in 1 Kings chapter 13. And the title of my message is The Word of God Supersedes All Other Words. Amen? All right. So, I've really been blessed with really only three jobs my entire life. I worked at a retirement home as a teenager. Right now, in January, this is going to be my 22nd year working for the company I currently work at. And in between those two jobs, I actually work for a check printing place. You know, where you're, if you want personal checks for little kitties, you would, you know, pay this company to give you personal checks with kitties and your account number and all this other stuff. I worked there for 2 years. And it was a pretty cool job because I wound up learning everything about the printing industry. But in the last summer that I was there, there were rumors that the company was going to relocate. And one day we were brought into the cafeteria. We were all brought in and we were told we're going to be moving to New Braunfels, Texas by the end of the fall. Now there were some people that had spent 20 years of their lives working in that check printing place. I was there for 2 years, so it wasn't a big deal. You know, it was a stepping stone for me, so I was, you know, cool beans. So what they wound up doing was, because they had to move the equipment and start operation in Texas, they made an incentive for people to finish the work. They didn't want people to be quitting left and right looking for new jobs. So what they said was, if you stay with us until the final day, the final hour that we need you, we're going to wind up giving you an incentive package. And it's going to be based upon how long you worked with the company. Some people left because they needed job security or they found a new job. People like me, we stuck around. I even spent a week in Texas helping them them get started. But when I came back, one day in October, one Friday, they told me and six other of my fellow coworkers, today at 4 o'clock when you leave, you will meet your obligations. Here's your last check along with your compensation package. This was during lunch because they would normally give us our checks during lunch. Out of the seven of us, six of us returned. One of the guys, he had been there 18 years. He said, guys, see you later. I'm not sticking around. I got my money. Bye-bye. When we get back to the plant, supervisors ask, where's so-and-so? He didn't come back. They called the bank, and they put a cancel on his check. 18 years with the company, he wound up losing his whole entire incentive package because he did not meet the requirements that were set for that incentive. Was he cheated?
No?
Wow, I'm surprised. Because at that time, I thought he was cheated. You know, it was 3.5 hours worth of his time. And, you know, he probably lost 15 grand because of it. So, if he did violate the agreement, and I am surprised that none of you thought he was cheated, because I obviously thought he was cheated back then. But it reflected on the maturity of my Christianity. But the point I'm trying to make is, I believe that obedience to God falls within the same lines. And let me explain. 50% obedience is still disobedience. 99.9% obedience is still disobedience. Right? Either we are obedient to His Word, or we are disobedient. There's no such thing as a middle ground. So tonight, we're going to see two extremes of this. We are going to see, we're going to be introduced to a man who was clearly disobedient in everything that he did. And we're going to meet a man who we could say was disobedient that 0.1%. And like I said, 99.9% obedience is still disobedience. So I pray that we realize the importance of walking in the light and being obedient to His every word. So let's go ahead and bow our hearts. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, Lord, and I just ask that you anoint my mouth. I ask that you anoint the ears of my fellow brothers and sisters so that there will be no misunderstanding of the words that are spoken. Tonight, Lord, we lift up those that were injured in the terrorist attack up in Spain, Lord. We pray for their families. We pray that you comfort them. And we also pray for all of our soldiers abroad, Lord. We ask that you keep them and protect them, as well as their families back home. And we lift up all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so a little recap. The children of God have just been split up into two kingdoms. 10 of the tribes on the north, and we have Judah and Benjamin in the south. Israel is ruled by a wicked king, King Jeroboam, while Judah has one of Solomon's boys ruling it in the south, and that's King Rehoboam, right? So despite the fact that Israel has 10 tribes, Judah has a significant advantage to Israel, and that is the city of Jerusalem, because in the city of Jerusalem is where the temple was. And for the Hebrews and the Jews, one of the things they had to do was they had to do their pilgrimage at the temple for all the different feasts. So if we go back to chapter 12, Jeroboam, knowing that the peoples, they still had to go to Jerusalem for all their pilgrimages, and because he feared that he might lose influence among his people, he winds up setting two calves, golden calves, for the people of Israel to worship. One on the north end and one on the south end. So turn to your left real quick in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, verse 28. Listen to these wise words. It says, "It is too much trouble for you to worship in Jerusalem. Look, Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of Egypt." And that was in the New Living Translation. And again, Jeroboam is talking to Israel about these two golden calves that he erected for them. He was a very wicked king indeed. Jeroboam becomes a good example of how one cannot serve both man and God. By appeasing his people and his desire to maintain the status as king, Jeroboam turns his back on God. Now, what's God's response to Jeroboam's wickedness? Is he going to send a mighty army into Israel? No, he's going to send one man. And this one man is a man of God. Now, just a quick disclaimer to all of you. For the longest time, this was a hard chapter for me to comprehend. I would read it and read it and read it. And I believe what happens is you get so lost in all the pronouns in this chapter that it winds up making everything so confusing. And there's really only three people in this chapter. There's a man of God, there's the king, and the old prophet. You know, the man of God was a prophet as well, and yet we don't know if he was younger or older than the old prophet. We actually don't even know what to call that he was a prophet, because Scripture doesn't tell us that he was a prophet. It implies that he was a prophet because he was bringing a prophetic word to the king. So, you know, there is a reason why God kept him anonymous, and I just think this would be easier if the Holy Spirit had inspired the author to put names like Bill and Ted instead of all these pronouns in the chapter. So let's go ahead and start looking at our scriptures. We're going to first do the first seven verses in chapter 13. "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then," the man of God, "he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar." Notice that he's crying out to the altar and not to Jeroboam. So the prophecy is against the wickedness of the people that they were idol worshiping. And it says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priest of the high places and burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, Arrest him. Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar was also split apart, and ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and became as before. So like I said, in verse 1, we're introduced to this anonymous man of God. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records his name. His name is Jaden, actually. That's what Josephus wrote. And right away, we see the disobedience in Jeroboam by burning incense on the altar. Jeroboam was not only acting as king, but now he's a self-appointed priest. God uses this man of God to bring a message to the people of Israel. A message that will be fulfilled 300 years later when God lifted up a young, exuberant king named Josiah. All right? And this is going to fulfill prophecy, to put an end to the altars that were erected by Jeroboam. Not only does Josiah destroy these altars, but he also institutes reforms in Judah and is remembered as Judah's most obedient king. So let's turn really quick to 2 Kings chapter 23. We're going to see the fulfillment of this prophecy, verses 15 and 16. Again, this is 300 years later. It says, Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and at the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both the altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder, and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were on the mountain, and he sent and he took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Not only does the man of God deliver this prophecy to Jeroboam, this is prophecy number one, by the way, the one about Josiah. The man of God then offers Jeroboam a sign. And this is prophecy number two. The splitting of the altar. I can imagine the man of God telling Jeroboam, he says, You think I'm bluffing? Check this out. And what the man of God is pronouncing is the imminent destruction of the altar, the same altar in which Jeroboam is standing there burning incense to. Jeroboam is about to get a taste of what's going to happen in 300 years. So this is the perfect time for Jeroboam to repent, listening to the prophecy that he just heard. What should he have done? Let's look back at a similar event in scriptures, another event with golden calves. Let's see Moses' reaction. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, verses 19 and 20. I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation on this one. It says, When they came near the camp, Moses saw the calf and the dancing, and he burned with anger. He threw the stone tablets to the ground, smashed them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf they had made and burned it. Then he ground it into powder, threw it into water, and forced the people to drink it. Golden calf Kool-Aid. This is what Jeroboam should have done. However, he does the opposite, as he commands the men, his men, to arrest the man of God in verse 4. As he reaches out, his hand becomes withered. Other translations state that Jeroboam's hands became paralyzed. The altar then splits before their very eyes. And this is the fulfillment of prophecy number 2, the sign that the man of God gave. Once again, this would be a good time for Jeroboam to repent. He has just seen 2 miracles before his eyes, the withering of his hand and the splitting of the altar. He turns to the man of God and asks him to pray for his withered hand. Instead of spiritual healing, Jeroboam only seeks physical healing. Which brings me to my first point. Church, miracles don't save people. Time and time again, we have in scriptures instances where despite witnessing numerous miracles, people's hearts were so callous that they chose not to repent. Look at Pharaoh. That's one. The Israelites in the wilderness. The scribes and the Pharisees who saw many of Jesus' miracles. From time to time, I think, pretty sure that many of us read or hear people make a statement like, if I could see the works that Jesus did, maybe I might believe, or at least believe more. But church, faith is not an automatic or a necessary consequence of witnessing the acts of God. Okay? And like I said, many of those who were there to see Jesus' miracles, they chose not to believe. I also believe in verse 6 that it gives us a wonderful glimpse of God's amazing mercy in healing Jeroboam's hand. You know, this is despite the fact that Jeroboam is going to implode in the very next chapter. So he didn't have to do that. But because he's merciful, he did. Not only does it give us a glimpse of his mercy, but it also gives us a glimpse into the man of God's faith and obedience. He didn't know Jeroboam's reaction after his hand was going to be healed. You know, why was he going to pray for someone that was probably going to have him arrested and killed? But he was obedient and faithful because he knew God was faithful. From verse 7 to 10, we're going to see King Jeroboam's reaction to what took place. And he's trying to play nice now and offer an invitation to the man of God. So let's look at verse 7 through 10. Then the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." But the man of God said to the king, "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel." Jeroboam didn't have a repentant heart. But I believe he was a smart king, because I believe that he felt that if he had the man of God in his corner, that it was going to bring prosperity to him, especially with the wickedness that he was doing. Culturally speaking, eating with someone goes beyond filling your gut. Eating with someone was a sign of forming an alliance with that person. So as believers, we have to be cautious to whom we form alliances with, right? Having an alliance with the man of God could have persuaded the multitudes that what Jeroboam was doing okay. But God had clearly spoken to the prophet earlier and had given him specific instructions, including the direction of not sticking around any longer than is necessary. So why did God want the prophet to go straight home? Perhaps God was concerned that the prophet might become corrupted by Jeroboam. Perhaps he might be talked into taking back the things that God wanted him to say. Perhaps God wanted the prophet to be an illustration that God doesn't want anything to do with Jeroboam's idolatry. Or perhaps God was simply testing the obedience of the man of God. So far, so good for this man of God. And when we get to heaven, he's going to be one of the guys that I look for. All I have to do is look for the name tag that says man of God across it, right? So let's go to verse 11. Verse 11, it says, "Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king, and their father said to him, 'Which way did he go?' For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, 'Saddle the donkey for me,'" which means get the car ready, right? "So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I cannot return with you, nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, 'You shall not eat nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came.'" He said to him, "I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.' He was lying to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water." So it seems like the man of God was able to pass the test against the evil king. Yet he failed miserably when approached by the old prophet. God had told him to do one thing, and yet he listened to the man. In the early church, when they were facing persecution, when the scribes and the religious rulers were telling Peter and the rest of the apostles not to be preaching Jesus Christ, in Acts 5:29, it says, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" Now many Bible teachers, they're split whether this old prophet, this old guy, was he being purposely deceitful, or if he himself was deceived. I have a few reasons to believe that he was being purposely deceitful. And here are my reasons. Verse 18 clearly tells us that the old prophet was lying to him, in parentheses. His sons being witnesses to what had transpired at the altar, told the old prophet everything. They told him what happened to the altar. They told him the words of the man of God. And even they told him when the man of God turned the king down in his request to inviting for him. Right? Including the words that the man of God uttered, which it says, "You shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way you came." The old prophet knew if he was going to make the man of God stumble, he was going to have to change his tactic. The old prophet knew that the man of God had just turned down a reward already, and he had already stated he wouldn't disobey God's command for half the king's house. If material prosperity isn't going to change a man of God's mind, then why not make it spiritual? And he used this by pronouncing that he was a prophet, and then by stating that an angel had spoken to him. Now, I don't believe the man of God is blameless. Obviously, he made many mistakes. Verse 14 says that the old prophet found him sitting underneath an oak tree. We don't know how long time had gone between the time that he wound up prophesying at the altar and the time they found themselves right there. But the old prophet found him, And it appears that the man of God was still lingering around. Remember, the old prophet is riding a donkey, not a horse. And plus, he's old, so you know he's slow, right? So he couldn't have gotten that very far. And also, the fact he returned with the old prophet tells us that he was still in close proximity to the city. If he had gone beyond the city so far, he would have said, well, why am I going to return all the way back to the city? And we also don't see the man of God. He didn't question the old prophet either. Turn to 1 John chapter 4, please. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. It says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Satan throughout history has used angels in deception. Look at Mormonism. Look at the Jehovah's Witnesses. And he uses deception as a way of turning people from their obedience to God. But the sad thing, church, is that Satan isn't the only one doing the stumbling. Because sometimes it comes from believers themselves. We hear a lot about the televangelists. These are believers. Again, they wind up deceiving us as well. Those within the church who, instead of bringing forth encouragement to those that God has lifted up, sometimes they impede or discourage those individuals from pursuing the things that God has, God's will for each and every one of us. Many times out of jealousy, spite, or even out of love. I had a neighbor 2 years ago who wound up taking his three kids, and the couple wound up going to Senegal. And their kids were my kids' age. Picked them out and took them. God had called them to go there, and yet there were many that questioned his decision. Why are you taking three young kids into Senegal? You know, what kind of life are they going to get? If God called them, how is that encouraging someone by putting those thoughts in their heads? That's discouragement. That's not encouraging him. And I've read my share of other testimonials about missionaries who believe in family members discourage them from going on to their missions because of possible harm or danger. I think we as believers need to be very careful not to use God's name to get people to do what we want them to do. And I believe that the worst kind of lies are those that are done in God's name. So why did the old prophet do it? I believe he did it because of contentment. Contentment for the status quo. I believe that the old prophet had settled into living into that lifestyle. I believe he was a backslidden prophet who had... The last thing he wanted to happen was someone coming in and rocking the boat. Another reason was favor with the king. After hearing what had happened at the altar, maybe he felt if he took the man of God down, that he might be rewarded by the king. So let's see how the story ends up. Let's start in verse 20. Now it happened, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord, because ye have disobeyed the word of God and have not kept the commandments which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, Eat no bread and drink no water. Your courts shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So it was, after he had eaten bread, and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he had gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it to the in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "It is the man of God who is disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke." I guess he didn't forget that he's the one that caused it, right? Verse 27. And he spoke to his son, saying, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled it. Start the car. Apparently, they were Italians or something, and they had, they didn't want to start the cars. So he gets his sons to do it. 28. Then he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. And the lion had not eaten the corpse, nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." So it was after he had buried him that he spoke to his son, saying, "When I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass." After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil ways, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. God now uses the old prophet. That's right. The one who deceived the man of God to prophesy against the man of God. "Your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." The man of God leaves the home of the old prophet, and on his way home, a lion kills him. It doesn't eat him, it simply kills him and stands next to him, along with the donkey, who was probably an eyewitness to the whole thing, and yet wasn't fazed by the actions of the lion. Our sovereign God uses this one lion to kill the man of God. God in his perfect judgment judged the man of God for his disobedience. But what about the old prophet? What about Jeroboam, who had been disobedient for a much longer time? Let's see what Peter says. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Listen carefully. It says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin," where? "And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" You see, church, the big difference between the judgment of the believer versus the unbeliever is one word, and it's hope. We have hope. For the longest time, I would ask myself, where did this lion come from? Did it escape from the local zoo or what? But apparently, there were indigenous to the area to about the 1400s before they wound up getting killed off. One might say, how could God use a deceitful man like the old prophet? But we must also remember that God uses a greedy Balaam in the book of Numbers. God uses a disobedient Jonah to prophesy against Nineveh. And God uses each and every one of us, only if we make ourselves available. Now, why the change of heart for the old prophet? I believe that when God gave the old prophet the prophecy about the man of God, as they're sitting there on the table, that was the game changer. God knew his heart, and as he recited the prophecy, he realized what he had just done. The rest of the story has the old prophet picking up the body of the man of God. I'm surprised the lion let him take it. And he buries it in his plot, and he tells his kids to bury him next to the man of God. And the prophetic words of the old prophet were fulfilled 300 years later. The man of God was never reunited with those of his ancestors. Let's go back to 2 Kings 23. We were there before. We're going to read verses 17 and 18. Again, this is out of New Living Translation. It says, 23, verse 17 and 18, and it says, "What is that monument over there?" Josiah asked. Again, this is the one who they prophesied would come and do this. And the people of the town told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted the things that you have just done to the altar of Bethel." In other words, what they're saying is, he's talking about you, dude. Josiah replied, "Leave it alone. Don't disturb his bones." So they did not burn his bones or those of the old prophet from Samaria. For the Hebrews and for the Jews, obviously, being buried next to your ancestors is very important. That is why we have so many accounts of a lot of the patriarchs in the Old Testament where they were taken back and buried next to their ancestors. You know, Sarah, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Joshua, just to name a few. To be buried in a foreign land without a proper burial was shameful and a disgrace. You know, think about the children of Israel carrying Joseph's bones, you know, 400 years after his death. I think the saddest part of this chapter is that King Jeroboam never repented. He set the stage for the rest of the kings of Israel who pretty much followed in his footsteps. Not only did they have the two golden calves, they wound up going even further. They made an Asherah and worshiped all the host of heavens and served Baal. And they burned their sons and daughters as offerings. Jeroboam was the one who laid the foundation as their first kings. So what can we learn from this chapter? That we must obey God or else we're going to be eaten by a lion? Not exactly. I believe that the most important thing to do is to be obedient to the calling that God has given to each and every one of us. And yes, I know it is difficult for some of us to determine what His will is for each and every one of us. However, this is where we start walking in faith. And God is the one who winds up guiding us as we wind up taking those steps in faith. However, for those that have been touched by the Lord and know what they're supposed to do, I believe that we learn from this awesome chapter is to not allow ourselves to be talked out of it. And most importantly, obedience, obedience, obedience.